Turn with me to Matthew in chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. It's good to be back again, and thank everybody for praying for me while I was gone. I was praying for the meetings here this week and last week, so I was gone other places. And we had a good meeting this morning up at the Way Radio Chapel, and I guess they kind of spoiled me out there because their clock is way over there on the wall where you can't hardly see it. And we started about 10:30, sang about five or six songs, and I preached for about an hour and 15 minutes, and I asked one of the matters, what time y'all quit around here? And he said, just keep going until you get through. And so I got to preach for about an hour and 25 minutes, and that was really a blessing in itself. I had a good crowd out, and it was a good meeting. But I wanted to share with you what I shared with them this morning and what has been a blessing to me as I was studying it this week. And it was some time ago that I had been reading this portion of Scripture and came to a statement and wrote it down. I said, I've got to study that sometime. And so this week, it's so easy to, when you have to go somewhere to speak, if you're not going in, you know, we usually go through a series here, some type of series, at least I usually do, try to have some consistent teaching on a particular theme, and so usually know what I'm going to preach on, unless I change the message for some reason. But when you go somewhere else, it's easy often to reach back and grab something that, you know, you've had for a while or used before, something like that. It's a whole lot easier. I always try to see if the Lord would have me to share whatever it would be for the particular need there. And so I had this thing here that I began to study on, and I said, well, that'd take a lot of digging for me to do that. I don't know if I want to do that. But as I began to study it, it was really a blessing to me just to be able to study this. So I thought it was interesting, though, as I turned on my radio this week and was listening now and then when I got the chance to John MacArthur, if anybody heard it this week, you know, he's been teaching portions of the book of Hebrews on the New Covenant and the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ and related things like that. And so, as I said this morning, I knew what everybody was going to be thinking when I preached on this subject, because I want to talk about the New Covenant. I said, I know what they're going to think. They're going to think that John MacArthur had to come all the way out here to hear my message to be able to get a theme for him to preach on. Well, that wasn't the case. And it's interesting, though, and others have noted before, how many times a preacher somewhere will be preaching on something, and there will be several people, whether on the radio or in other churches, even in the same town that or across the country, that will happen to be seemingly coincidentally preaching on the same thing. And it seems like the Lord leads men at times to preach on particular things like that. I think it's more coincidence. But it was in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26 that I read the familiar words that we so often look at there as the Lord Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. And you know they were having the Passover meal there. In verse 26 it says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And so as I read this portion of Scripture, looking at it, I came across a statement in verse 28. It says, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, as you study your Bible, you'll find the word testament, and we're going to look at that word tonight. We're going to look at also the word covenant, but the same word is translated in the New Testament, sometimes covenant, and sometimes testament. And there's a reason why it's translated that way, I believe, in specific places, and different places, which we'll see later on tonight. And so he says, this is my blood of the New Testament. In other places, we'll see it referred to as the New Covenant. But I wanted to look at the New Covenant, and that phrase struck me. Why did the Lord Jesus say, this is my blood of the New Testament. Now, I know what the Lord's Supper means. I know what he was giving us there was a picture of his death on the cross and his body broken and the bread being symbolic of his body and the cup, of course, and the contents of the cup picturing to us his blood. I know that. But why did he tie in that statement, "This is my blood of the New Testament"? And what is this New Testament that he's talking about? And in order to help me to be able to study it, I asked some of the little questions that are very helpful as you study your Bible. You know, the six little friends. Who, what, when, where, and why. And however many that may be. But the ones that I asked were why, what, who, when, and how. And under those headings, I think we can come to a better understanding of what the New Testament is, what the New Covenant is. Why was it needed? What is it? Who does it refer to? When will it be fulfilled? And how does it apply to us? So under those terms, why, what, who, when, and how, I looked at it. First of all, why was it needed? Why was the New Covenant needed? Why was the New Testament needed? And in, of course, in our thinking, when we hear the term New Testament, usually the first thing that comes to mind is this front portion or back portion, however we might be looking at it, of our Bible. You know, we call it the Old and the New Testament. And there's a reason for that, but that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about that portion of our Bible. We're talking about that which the Lord Jesus said, "This is my blood of the New Testament," or the New Covenant. And why was a New Covenant needed? Hebrews in chapter 8. Hebrews in chapter 8. Now, when the writer to the Hebrews uses the term covenant, New Covenant, and Old Covenant, First Covenant, Second Covenant, he has one thing in mind. He has in mind the covenant that was made with Moses at Mount Sinai, the Mosaic Law, and the legal dispensation. Now, you know, if you've read your Bibles, that God is a God who down through the ages has dealt with man in different periods of time on a covenant basis, entering into covenant with man and forming covenants. We think of different covenants that come to mind. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Adamic covenant, and other covenants of Scripture, the Palestinian covenant, and all of these different covenants that God entered into to deal with man on a particular basis. But when the writer to the Hebrews has in mind the word covenant, as we'll see, he's referring back to the covenant that was made with Moses, or the law dispensation, the dispensation of the law. And when he speaks about a new covenant, he's speaking of the one that we're mentioning and we're going to be looking at today. We'll see it better as we go through the Scripture. Hebrews in chapter 8 and verse 6. It says now, first of all, in verse 1, "Of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." The writer to the Hebrews is now going to sum up most of what he has been talking about in the first 7 chapters. And so he says, by summarizing, here's what I've said so far. We have a high priest. He's set on the right hand of the throne, the majesty in the heavens. He says he's a minister of the sanctuary, the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and so on. And then he gets down to verse 6, and he says, speaking of the Lord Jesus, that now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant, and when he says the word first there, you see, he will see that he's referring back to the covenant that was made with the children of Israel when God led them out of the land of Egypt. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And here's the key that tells us what he's talking about, the other one. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So, you see, it's especially verses 7 and 8 that tell us why a new covenant was needed. And the argument is basic. If the first covenant had been faultless, no problem with it, then there wouldn't have needed to be any second covenant. There wouldn't needed to be any new covenant. Now, where did the fault lie? Did the fault lie with God? Was there something wrong with the covenant that God made? And the scriptures go on to say that here's the fault. You see, it said if there had been faultless, the first covenant, wouldn't have been any need for the second, verse 7. But verse 8, he says, for finding fault with them. Finding fault with them. So that the fault was not really with the covenant, the fault was with the people. The fault was with the people. And that's why he says in verse 9, in the end of it, I regarded them not. You see, they continued not in my covenant. And so, the first covenant, a new covenant was needed because of the nature of the first covenant and the inability of the people to be able to keep it. And when we look back and see at how that first covenant was made, we'll see why the people were not able to keep it. Turn back to, and we're going to be turning back to Hebrews chapter 8, but turn back to Exodus in chapter 19. Exodus in chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 in the first verse. Now when God made covenants in the Old Testament time, some of the covenants that we see, and the majority of them were unconditional covenants. In other words, they were strictly formed from the Godward side. And yet when we see this covenant that he made with the children of Israel when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, we see that it is a conditional covenant. A conditional covenant. And I'll show you what I mean. In the first verse, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and mark that word if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Now there's another thing to notice here in verse 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I am come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. Now, one of the purposes that God is seen throughout the Bible in seeking to accomplish is to bring his people nigh unto himself, to bring his people close unto himself. And you see, just as soon as the people said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do, the Lord appeared how? In a thick cloud. In a thick cloud. And I think it speaks, as the rest of the whole law does, of the unapproachability of God, the inapproachability of God. And all you have to do is look at the system to see that though there was a system of approach, the average man could not approach unto God. There was no approach for him except through the person of the high priest. But there was only one high priest. And yet, the point that we want to see is about the nature of this covenant. It's in verse 5, in that little word, those two little letters, will key you in to to the whole difference between the system of law and the system of grace. If. And that little word explains law. If you will obey my voice. You see? And the people said, all that he said, we will do. It was a conditional covenant. And that was the nature of the law. The law was based upon conditions. And that's the nature of law itself. That's the difference between law and grace. The law says, if you do this, then I will bless you. And grace says, I have blessed you. Therefore, you respond out of your heart to what God has blessed you with. But whether you respond or not is not the point. God has blessed you. You see? Now, law says, do or die. And grace says, believe and live. But the very nature of the law is seen in that little two-letter word, if. And it was a conditional covenant. If you do this, then I will bless you. You see? And that was the nature of the entire law that we find here, especially in the Mosaic law here. It was a conditional covenant. But when we turn to look at the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8 that is outlined, we see the difference. We see why new was needed. And that was where the fault lies. If we talk about a fault in the covenant, it wasn't on the part that God had made. Rather, it was the inability of the people to keep it. God said, if you'll do this, then I'll bless you. And the people couldn't do it. And we'll see more about that later. But the new covenant that God says in chapter 8 and verse 10, here's the way that he states it. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Do you see the difference? Where the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the law was conditional, the new covenant is unconditional. Where before it said, if you will do this, then I will bless you. Here, it's all Godward. God says, I will make this covenant. I will put my laws into their mind. I will write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God. In verse 12, I will be merciful, and I will remember their sins no more. And you see, it's seen all on the Godward side. It's not if you do this, but it's I will do this. And there's the reason the new was needed. People couldn't keep the old covenant because it was conditional. And the second thing about why they couldn't keep it was that it gave no provision within itself to keep it. Only thing that the man could do under the law, the man or woman, was to bring the sacrifice. And one of the purposes of the law was that by the law was the knowledge of sin. The law revealed the sinfulness of man, and that he comes short of God's standard, which was expressed in the moral law. And so the only thing that a sinner could do was to bring the sacrifice. And you see, the law was given for another purpose. The law was given, Paul says, as a schoolmaster to bring them unto Christ and to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And who was the law given to? It was given to the Jew. It was given to the Jew. And yet, the Jew went about not trying to keep the law as such, but Paul says they went about with the law trying to establish their own righteousness. They couldn't keep God's standard, so they broke the law down into little standards of their own. And by using those, they attempted to be able to keep the law when all the time God wanted to point out their sinfulness and their need of a sacrifice to atone for their sins. And so, the law not only was conditional, but the law gave no provision within itself. There was no enablement there. Just the opposite, again, of grace. Just the opposite of grace. Because whatever God has commanded or exhorted us to do in grace, He has given us the enablement to do. It's God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And you see, the fact of the matter is, and the quicker we come to this realization, the more it'll help us. Nobody who's saved can live the Christian life. If you're saved, you can't live it. You've got to come to the point where you realize, as Paul, not I, but Christ. I'm crucified with Christ. The life which I now live, I live in the flesh. Yet nevertheless, not I, but Christ that liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's not I, but Christ. And the Christian life, as outlined in the Bible, is a supernatural life, impossible for you to live in the power and energy of the flesh. It's got to be done in the energy and walking in the Spirit of God. And we'll continually butt our heads against the wall until we begin to learn to yield ourselves unto the Lord Jesus Christ and allow the Holy Spirit of God to live out the life of the Lord Jesus through us. Through us. That's not to say that it's a totally passive thing where we just lay back and say, all right, Lord, take over. There is some exercise on our part. It's an exercise of the will. It's a yielding unto the Lord to allow Him to do this. It's a working out our own salvation, as Paul says, and yet at the same time, it's God who works in you. And so there is a responsibility there to yield ourselves and to be obedient unto righteousness as the Spirit of God leads us. And yet, we can't live the life, but the law gave no provision. The only thing the law did was to lay it out just like this. This is what you'll do. And it's do that or die. And when a person realized they'd come short, they could only bring the sacrifice. And so, that was what they did. There was no provision. But the new covenant, in verse 10, God says, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And so you see the difference there. There's going to be a provision made. God's going to make a provision. He's going to put their laws, His law, in their mind and in their heart. There's going to be provision for them to be able to do it. And then there's another thing about the old covenant, why a new covenant was needed. And that's because, and this is one of the main arguments of the writer of the Hebrews, the argument of the writer of Hebrews, whether you believe, as I do, it was Paul or not, the argument of the writer of the Hebrews is not just that Christianity is better than Judaism. It's not even that it's just that Christ is better than some of the Old Testament people. That's not the total argument of what he's trying to get across. But the argument of what he's trying to get across is not this, that Christianity is better than Judaism, but that Christ is the reality. There is nothing else beside Him. It's not so much a comparison of this is better than this, but it is that it's Christ or nothing, you see. It's just Christ or nothing, and He shuts them up to that fact. Not just, well, take your pick, you may want to be Judaistic or you may want to have Christ. It's Christ is the reality, and there is nothing else. You're either hanging back, grabbing onto a shadow, or you're into the reality and the substance, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's exhorting to. He even tells them in verse 13 that a new covenant hath he made, in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And you see, if you take the Hebrews to be written just before 70 A.D., around 68, what was going to happen? The temple was about to be destroyed. There would be no place for any sacrifice anymore. That which was old was about to vanish away. The whole priesthood and the whole system that the Jews had centered their total life on. You ever thought of the interesting coincidence that the Jews have no place to sacrifice? They have no priesthood to be able to sacrifice. If they did have a priesthood, they wouldn't have any temple. And that their sacrifice ended just a few years after they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an interesting coincidence. Now, the liberal Jews today say, well, that's just because the Jews have come to light. and they've realized that the Old Testament system was barbaric, and that's not the way we see God now, and so we don't do that anymore. But it's interesting that they came to light just a few years after the Lord Jesus was crucified. But their sacrificial system, the whole system was cut off. The temple was destroyed. And we know it was more than coincidence. And notice in chapter 8, and the first verse, you can see even there the contrast that the first covenant was typical, but that the Lord Jesus is the reality. Look in verse 1. He says even there that we have a high priest, but he's not here on the earth. He's set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. In verse 2, he's a minister of the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. There in chapter 8, verse 3, every high priest is ordained to offer gifts, but this man, you see, and then he says in verse 4, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, because there are priests there that offer gifts. In verse 5, they serve unto the example and the shadow of heavenly things. And there's that word shadow. The shadow of heavenly things. But look in verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. You see? Now look in verse 9, chapter 9 and verse 1. He says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. In other words, there was a service that was ordained of God. The system was God ordained. It was a divine service. And yet, the only thing it had was a worldly sanctuary. And he goes on to describe some of those things. The articles of furniture, the tabernacle, the candlestick, the table, the showbread, the Holy of Holies, the altar of incense, and so on. And yet, over in verse 11 of the same chapter, we see the contrast. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of bulls and goats, or by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. You see the contrast? The first covenant had an earthly tabernacle. But Christ, a priest of a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. The contrast between the shadow and the reality. And again in chapter 9, look in verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. And so the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, not without blood, and yet the blood was just the blood of bulls and goats and calves and animals. But the contrast is in, beginning at verse 11, we've already read, in verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, the blood of the Son of God, he entered in. And then you see in verse 13, it says, it's the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And what does he say? For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament. You see, the contrast was between the blood of bulls and goats and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the blood of the bulls and goats was just a picture to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that the hymn writer caught it so well in the song that says, in the hymn that says, not all the blood of beast on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all my sin away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Not all the blood of beast on Jewish altar slain. And what's the contrast? Christ, the heavenly Lamb, came and shed his blood, offered himself to the eternal Spirit. You see the contrast? And so he's telling them either the shadow or the real thing. It's either Christ or nothing. And again, in chapter 10, notice in verse 1, we see the word of chapter 10 and verse 1, the law having a shadow of good things to come. Again, it's just a shadow. But not the very image of those things can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. But what about the Lord Jesus? Look in verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And there again we're keyed in, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness, for after that he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after these days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And you see how he ties that into that new covenant. But the point I was trying to make is this, that the first covenant was typical. It was a shadow. Christ is the reality. And that's the argument that the writer to Hebrews uses. He says, all you're doing is clinging to the shadow, the reality, and all has already been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Him. It's Christ or nothing. And it's the same today. It's Christ or nothing. All was fulfilled in Him. And the first covenant could not accomplish, even as beautiful as the pictures were, what God designed and desired to bring the people nigh unto Himself. And so, this is one of the reasons of why a new covenant was needed. Now, when we see why it was needed, we also see what it is. And that was our second point. What it is, or what is it? It's called in the Scripture a superior covenant, or a better covenant. A better testament. In chapter 8 and verse 6, it says he's the mediator of a better covenant which was established upon better promises. And what were those promises that it was established upon? Why were they better? Well, I think that one of the main ones is found there in verse 10 again. The promise that God said, I'll put my laws into their mind and I'll write them in their hearts. And it only takes a short look into the Word of God to see what it has to say about the mind and the heart. You remember when one of the scribes came to the Lord Jesus and he said, and this is not the words in the Bible, but just paraphrasing sort of, he said, what do you make of the law? How do you interpret it? Which is the greatest of the commandments? And the Lord Jesus pointed back to Deuteronomy 6 and said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and so on, remember? And what does God say He's going to do right here? I'm going to write my laws in their heart and in their mind. And part of the controversy that God had with His people who did not keep His covenant had both to do with their mind and with their heart. Remember what it says in the book of Hosea? My people perish for lack of knowledge. And we find it has to do with the mind. But much more we have to find of the Scriptures that have to do with the heart. We could turn to Scripture after Scripture in the Old Testament that deal with the subject of the heart. Jeremiah speaks of the heart. He says the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Who can know it? And from our own hearts, we know that's true. And you know, the Lord Jesus, even there as he was giving the parables of the kingdom of heaven, as he began, they wondered, why is he speaking in parables? He quoted back from Isaiah 6. He said, this people's heart is waxed gross. Their heart is hardened against me. And they will not hear. They will not open their ears and their eyes, so that I can convert them, that I can heal them. And you remember the Lord Jesus said that this people draws nigh unto me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But you see, it's a superior testament, it's a superior covenant, because it's based upon better promises. It's not, thou shalt love the Lord thy God now with all thy mind and heart. It's, I will write my laws on the very table of their hearts and minds. They're going to be totally consumed with the knowledge of God. No man will need to teach his neighbor or brother. All will know the Lord from their least to the greatest. And the know there is not just know about Him. It's a know experientially. It's that intimate knowledge that comes as we walk with the Lord and grow in Him. But they're going to know Him from the least to the greatest. They'll all know Him. His law will be in their mind and in their heart. And that's the problem with man. I'll never forget listening to Lester Roloff's famous sermon, Dr. Law and Dr. Grace. And if you ever have a chance to listen to it, listen to it. But as he talks about the man who comes to be diagnosed by Dr. Law, who has never lost a case and never made a wrong diagnosis, always diagnosed right, heart trouble. And the fellow would tell him, but it's my feet that are giving me problems. They take me places that I don't want to go. Heart, it's your heart. No, it's not my heart, Dr. Law, it's my hands. It's my hands that do things that I don't want them to do. It's your heart. That's where the problem is. No, it's my lips. They say things that I don't want them to say. And so on, he goes through the whole thing. And every time the diagnosis comes back, heart. It's your heart that's making you do that. You've got heart trouble. You need a new heart. And that's the case of man. He's got heart problems. And man who's a sinner outside of Christ has heart trouble. Needs a new heart. And only the Lord Jesus can give it. But God's going to take care of that, you see, under the new covenant. He's going to write His law on the tables of their heart and in their minds as well. And then, not only is it based on superior promises, but it's the product of superior workmanship. You see, a superior workman always turns out a superior product. The best workman turns out the best product. And so he shows how that the founders of the new, of the old covenant, the angels, the prophets, Moses, Joshua, Aaron, and the others that are listed there in the book of Hebrews, they were the founders of the first. But the Lord Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. He's a superior workman. And so he turns out a superior product. You see? And this is part of the argument of the book of Hebrews as well. Christ is better. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. He's better than Joshua. He's better than all of that. And so He produces a superior product, the new covenant. And it's superior, it's better. And it's prophesied to be better as well. But having said all that, as I studied, the biggest question that came to my mind was, well, that we see what the new covenant is, and we see why it was needed, but who does it refer to? Who does it refer to? And you see, when we turn back to Romans, and we'll turn back to Hebrews 8 in just a moment, we turn back to Romans chapter 9, we find an interesting verse. Romans in chapter 9 and verse 1, Apostle Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ and my brethren, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And that's very important that he put that statement in there, because there are those today who say that there is no literal Israel, that all Israel's promises have been fulfilled in the church, and that there is no Israel of God today as far as physically. And yet Paul said, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. There is a spiritual Israel, but there's a physical Israel as well. But the point I want you to see is in verse 4, who are the Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenant? And the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But look at verse 4. It's to Israel that the covenants pertain. It's to Israel that the covenants pertain. And back in Hebrews in chapter 8, he said, I'm going to make a new covenant. I'm going to make it with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, who's he talking about? Well, the way I read my Bible,
He's talking about the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And you can't go wrong with a literal interpretation. When the plain sense of Scripture makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest it should be nonsense. And that's the basic rule of interpretation. Interpret literally whenever you can, whenever at all possible, in rightly dividing the other Scriptures to go along with it, and take it just like it says, and you won't run into much trouble that way, as long as you rightly divide the Word. When it says Israel, it means Israel. When it says Judah, that's exactly who he's talking about, unless the context some other kind of way or a definition would explain anything different. And so, the new covenant, he said, I'm going to make it with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, that's important because there are those who say that there are no promises going to be fulfilled to the nation Israel, literally. That the church has inherited just all of the promises of Israel, and Israel, the Jew, just gets the curses that are left. But that's not the way that we read the Bible. God has a plan for Israel. He's got a plan and a purpose for the Jew. There's going to be a literal fulfillment of them. But the new covenant is prophesied as pertaining to Israel. And when we look in the context, that's another important rule of study. Look in the immediate context and see, who's it talking about? Who is he speaking to? We'll see that it refers to them. And the context is always the second coming of the Lord Jesus and the millennial kingdom. Back in Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. We're not going to read all of Jeremiah 30 and 31, but we want to read a verse or two in Jeremiah 30 and then go up to Jeremiah 31, because it's here that we find the context of the prophecy that's quoted in the book of Hebrews that we've read in chapter 8. Jeremiah 30 and verse 6. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. That's a strange thing. I think many of the women would wish that that were true sometimes, that it would be the man who would travail with the child instead of them. And yet that's an odd thing, a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hand on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? I guess, thinking about it, and I hadn't thought about it really before, but the writer of Jeremiah here, and the Lord, of course, Spirit of God inspiring it, wanting to emphasize the severity of the time that was coming, used, I guess, one of the most severe pains that can be imagined. That's a woman who's giving birth to a child and going through the pains of labor. Not only that, of course, but we know that the Scriptures say that Israel shall be born in a day. And it says in verse 7, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. And you see, the time of Jacob's trouble, we know from other Scripture, speaks of the tribulation time that is to come upon this earth. And we know the scheme of things from the Word of God. The Lord Jesus is coming back to take His church out, and then there's coming a time of tribulation upon this earth. The Lord Jesus will come back to the earth, inaugurate His millennial reign, and rule and reign from the city of Jerusalem in righteousness upon the face of the earth. And the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters of the sea. And yet, it's the time of Jacob's trouble. Tribulation doesn't refer to the church. It refers to Israel. It's Jacob's trouble. And over in Jeremiah 31, and we could read on and see that this follows on, but it's over in chapter 31 and verse 31 that the prophecy is given that we've been reading. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And he goes on to quote the portion that we've already read in Hebrews in chapter 8. So you see, the context refers again to Israel and to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the millennial reign. On up in Romans in chapter 11. Romans in chapter 11 and verse 25. Paul says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And that's the condition that Israel is in now, blindness. It's happened unto them when? Till the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. You see, there we are clued into those words again. This is my covenant with them when I'll take away their sins. When? When the Deliverer comes out of Zion to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And who does that refer to? Israel. Israel. Who is the them that he's saying, I'll take away their sins? Israel. And that's who the new covenant refers to. And of course, when we think about the fact that the